For those of you that were with us on Sunday, we looked at the supplication of unity, and we looked at the source of unity. And now today we're going to look at the secret of unity. And then just to give you a little outline where we're headed, on the next day, the study, third study, we're going to be looking at the supply of unity. And then the fourth study, the snares of unity. And then on Friday, we'll look at the satisfaction of unity. And so today, to get us started on the secrets of unity, Brother Mark's going to open for us.
We're going to be using the first couple of verses in Ephesians chapter 4 for our study today. And we're going to try and pull it apart and pick it apart and extract from the verses what has been titled the secret of unity. How does it really get realized? How does it get really get worked? After someone reads the first six verses of Ephesians chapter 4, we're going to just kind of back up a little bit and cover some things that were said or weren't said on Sunday, and then get into understanding a little bit about the secret. So if someone would be so kind to read Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6.
Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all.
Thank you. Yesterday we kind of talked a little bit about walking worthy. And just wanted to go back to something that was mentioned on Sunday and something that I think is probably key to understanding the secret of unity. It's, first of all, when you think about a secret, you think of something that you have to have internalized, something that you have to have in your possession in order to move forward. If you think of, a combination, a secret combination to get access to a building or access to a locker, you have it because it's something important. You hold to it because the thing that you are going to or looking for is something of value, something that you want to treasure and hold on to. And so when we talk about the secret of unity, one of the things that first has to happen is we see in this verse, in the very first verse, it says that you walk worthy of your vocation or walk worthy of the calling by which you're called. If you don't know what you're called to, then you're not going to move in any particular direction. And I wanted to capture for our thoughts a little bit something that we touched on Sunday and just sort of paint the picture for you to truly understand what God has really accomplished. If you go back to, was it chapter 2? In chapter 2, and reading from verse 10, to verse 16, someone read verse 10 to verse 16, verse 18 rather.
Ephesians 2, Verse 10, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father.
Thank you. I wanted to paint a picture for us so that we can really try to appreciate what God has really accomplished. In the history of God's dealing with man, he called out Abraham and separated out a people for himself. And it was Abraham and the Israelites and everybody else. Right? Everybody else. And they were distinct, separate, and God told them, don't embrace their gods, don't intermarry, don't do anything. You're two separate, entirely different groups of people. And that in the text that we just read, you know, the Gentiles, the nations, who are not descendants of Abraham, they were considered outside of the promises of God. They had nothing to do with all that God had given to Israel. And so you can imagine what happens over time. If that's the way God called them out to be separate, the animus, the contention, the discomfort that comes when there were opportunities to interact. There was hostility. There was a naturally resistant reality that these two groups of people would have. They would not recognize each other. They would not get along. They would not cooperate. They would not be on the same page. And then what he tells us is that through the death of Christ, through Christ Jesus, God has taken this group of people, and this group of people had absolutely nothing to do with each other, and he links them together inextricably, and he says, you are now one body in Christ. So now you think about that a little bit. Think about that a little bit. We live in a world, and I wanted to say this on Sunday, but we didn't have time, is that we live in a world where we have so many things that are designed to separate people. Right? Think of them. Culture, language, ethnic origin, economic status, political and positional power. All of these things are designed to do what? Separate and isolate. And yet what God has accomplished is taking the two most diametrically opposed groups of people and says, you know what? You are now one in Christ, put together into one body under one head for the glory of God. And so what immediately emerges in terms of understanding the secret of unity is understanding truly what God has done. That he has broken down every barrier, everything that humankind puts in place to separate people. He has united us in Christ. And so what becomes the uniting factor is that we're connected to Christ. The Spirit of God has done a work and we are linked one with another. So if we live in a culture that emphasizes and promotes these separations, when it comes under the lordship of Christ, when it comes under the headship of Christ, you got to throw that away. You got to get rid of that. And that's one of the secrets to unity. You have to really appropriate and say, you know what? I've been brought up wrong. I've been thinking wrong. My culture is wrong. Because now in Christ, we are one. We're united. And that's a very powerful part of this secret. So understanding our calling, another thing that is a secret is, we talked about this a little bit on Sunday too, and it's always good to repeat it, is the abandonment of this self. You know, I talked a little bit on Sunday about we all come to faith personally. Mm-hmm. But if you go through the book of Romans, where it's the journey of our salvation, you know, our fallenness, our depravity in chapter 3, the justification that God secures for us in chapter 5, the power of the Holy Spirit for living in chapter 8, God's purposes, chapter 9, 10, and 11. Immediately when you get to chapter 12, what you find out is that he introduces us to the reality that it's not you and God alone. It's you, God, and every other one whom God has saved. And so what we learn is that the secret to really appreciating what God's unity is, or the unity that God has secured, is that he takes me as an individual and he links me with a whole bunch of other believers who are his, and he tells us that you're going to be accomplishing some things that I had in mind from before the world was. So the first thing is understanding our calling, understanding who we are and what God has really accomplished. The second secret is the abandonment of self. And the third secret is what was in verse 10 in chapter 2. This is something that has troubled me for a long time, and I still haven't worked it out in totality. But it's the fact that not only am I saved individually, but then linked together in a organism, empowered by the Holy Spirit, but there's a task to do. There's nothing that forms and solidifies a collective than having a common mission. And what has happened in Christendom, in Christianity, what has happened even amongst us, is that we've lost the sense of a corporate mission, if I can call it that way. In verse 10, it says, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." There is something that God ordained for us to be engaged in, to be focused on. And so when we as a group forget and get back to our individuality and our individualism, we're not using the secret. When we don't remind ourselves of who we are and how we've been called into this one body, this one organism, then I'm losing the secret. And then if I don't realize that we're on a mission, that God has an intentional plan. I told you I was going to use that word. He has an intentional plan and purposes, and we pursue it with intentionality. Without those things, we're going to miss it. And the secret will be lost as to how we can really appreciate to what we've been brought. Yeah, so that's part of the secret, right? And that's the first part of verse 1 in chapter 4. To know the vocation to which we're called. To know the calling to which we're called. So we're called in one body, but we're also called to be engaged in the works that God has prepared beforehand. Two things. And we have to keep those in mind. Do you understand, do you feel in your own mindset, in your own thinking, in your own soul, that you know what the mission is for us collectively? Think about that for your local assembly. In your local assembly, is it very clear what we're doing and why we're here? And what we're doing. Do we know what the works that God has prepared for us to walk in? Those are the secrets of what's going to help us maintain and endeavor to keep this unity. Because if I realize that we're about a bigger mission than just what I like and what you like and what he wants and what she wants, we will work together in order to accomplish and to keep what God has secured. So, what's the real secret? What's the next part of the secret? And I can talk for the whole time, guys. So if you don't want to jump in or anybody have a comment, I'll keep going. But what does it take to really realize it? And that's really what we're going to spend the balance of the time talking about from verse 2 and verse 3. There are 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, at least six things that are going to be key to understanding how unity can be maintained. Mm-hmm. And there's six attributes, there's six characteristics that must mark us as individuals, because it then allows the group, the collective, to really move forward. Any of these things out of place is going to be a hindrance. And we haven't spent the whole day reserved for that. But we want to look at these as a positive secret for pursuing unity. First one, verse 2. With all lowliness.
Well, I'll make a related remark just to link back to chapter 1 about the calling. Just to say that, so chapter 4, verse 1 says, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. And the reference is to chapter 1, verse 18, mm-hmm. that this is part of Paul's prayer for these believers. He's praying several things for them, but one of the things he says is in verse 18, I'm praying that the eyes of your understanding would be enlightened. I'm praying that you may know what is the hope of his calling, and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, and so on. The expressions are amazingly elevated. I mean, they're shocking. This is what Paul wants these believers to appreciate. And you could just consider a little bit about all that that is. This calling is, it's a high calling in Philippians. We're partakers of a heavenly calling in Hebrews. This is a tremendous dignity that we are associated with. But just to lead us to what Mark is bringing us to in chapter 4 then, I think if we only had chapter 4, verse 1, and you just found a fragment of the Bible, and you had this, of this verse, chapter 4, verse 1, and you had to sort of guess what might be said next, you might expect it to be the behaviors of togetherness, how to do things together, how to serve together, how to preach the gospel together, how to function with one another. But the very first things are these characteristics. There are these inner attributes. There are these attitudes, the manner of living, not the actual things that are done, but the way in which they're done. So just to make that as an observation as well. What a tremendous subject. And when we walk worthy, it doesn't make us look at the other people. It makes us look inside and ask the Lord to establish these characteristics in us through his Spirit. And we ourselves have to be, like it says in 2 Peter, be diligent that these characteristics be found in each one of us.
What we will find is that these characteristics, starting with lowliness, are things that are completely opposite to our natural nature. And so we start with this idea of lowliness. Several definitions. It's having a humble opinion of oneself. It's having a deep sense of one's littleness. Uh-oh. That's a tough one, right? I just look in the mirror and I think I'm God's gift to this world, man. Now, you wouldn't say that publicly, but you know what? That's the state of our hearts. It's having a sense of one's littleness, modesty, humility, lowliness of mind. Mm-hmm. You know, it's not having an agenda and wanting to advance that agenda. It's taking a place, a low place. It's taking a servant's character. It's taking the point of view that, you know what, I have no agenda. I want what the Lord wants. I want what the Spirit wants. I want what the Scripture teaches. And I take it and I approach it in that way without drawing any attention to self.
Could I, you know, this morning in preparing for this, I didn't get very far, to be honest with you, because I turned to Matthew 11, verse 28, and that was it. You know, if you look at Matthew 11, 28 and 29, and these were special verses in my own life. Come to me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. That the whole thought there of being lowly, it comes from the Lord Jesus. And as Brother Mark is saying, to be honest with you, this goes against everything in our culture. You watch, I mean, some of us are involved in sport or like sport. You watch all the top class athletes, almost all of them, many of them, not all. When they do well, it's like, and people applaud that. Now, there are some people who are very humble, and that stands in contrast to what the majority are like. You can see it clearly sometimes. But generally speaking, in our system today, it is applauded, the arrogance and the pride, not lowliness. But the Lord Jesus, this portion really, really speaks to us about how we can only get this through Christ, not by ourselves.
We can also see that precious verse as an invitation to all groups. Like on one end we see a group that is completely into drugs and alcoholism and sex and whatever it is, like the worldly group, irreligious group that tries to find meaning and purpose in those things. They are restless. But you see, here in this passage, Jesus was talking to the Jews who are restless because of the law. They have like 600 laws they had to follow, and they are completely weary and restless because they could not fulfill those laws. That's why they were completely tired. So Jesus' invitation is for both groups. This group that is completely godless, and that group that is trying to be godly by following the law. So Jesus' call of grace is for both groups.
And yeah, in the word rest there means to be refreshed or revived. It means to have a burden lifted. And it has the idea of energy to go forward. And that's when we think of learning of the Lord Jesus, we think of this idea of humility, going back to Ephesians then. And we think of what does it mean to be lowly. Some people say humility is thinking lowly of yourself. Mm-hmm. But that's a poor definition, because you're still thinking of yourself. And you're still occupied with you. And so that's just false humility. But humility is not thinking of yourself at all. Humility is being so occupied with the person of Christ, your learning of Christ, as we said in Matthew 11. And just a couple of verses to connect this with this thought of lowliness. In James chapter 4, it was mentioned in the Bible study today. But in James chapter 4, it says in verse 6, first of all, it says in verse 5 that the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. So the Spirit of God that's in you and in me is yearning jealously for the Christ-like character to come forward. He's yearning for that. And then it says, He gives more grace. Therefore, He says, God resists the proud. The word proud there is arrogant. He resists those that think highly of themselves. And then He says, but gives grace to the humble. And then He says, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and so on. And then, before we leave this passage, I want to just connect it. Did you notice the context of the passage? And I think that's extremely important in our subject of unity. Mm-hmm. Because in the context of this passage, it's connected with it says in verse 1, where the wars and the fights come from among you. Do they not come from your desire for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. And then He goes on to say, you fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. you ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on yourself. And then he says something very strong, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? And so this connects back to what Brother Mark opened up with, is that a lot of times our problems is because there's so much worldliness in us. There's so much worldliness in me that when a problem arises with another brother or another sister, because I bought into the world system and the world's way of doing things and the world's standards instead of what the Word of God says, then I automatically get on their track, on the world's track, and I try to solve my problems the way the world does. And the world says, me first. And God's Word says, you know what? If you really want what I have for you, humble yourself. God resists the proud. It's not me first. It's God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. And so many of our wars and fights are because of worldliness among us and worldliness in my own heart. So that's the first passage I want us to, and then drop down to verse 10. He says, humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up. So there's a, and we'll talk about that perhaps, the idea of humbling yourself, because it's connected to the next portion I want us to turn to in 1 Peter chapter 5. It's very similar, comes from the same portion, but he says in verse 5 of chapter 5 of 1 Peter, likewise, you younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. I think that was mentioned this morning, too. Being clothed with humility. Get into God's closet and put on humility. And humility is Christ. And we saw that this morning in the main Bible study. And so he says, put on humility, for God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. And then I want you to notice context again, because I think the context is always important where the passage is found. We come back to this and he says, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same suffering are experienced by your brotherhood in the world, and so on. And then, but may the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. But the point of this passage that I want to connect us to, if I could, is that humility is seen here. And while in James it's connected with the wars and fights because of worldliness among us, here it's the enemy. We have an enemy outside that's trying to, he's going about like a roaring lion. And a lot of times we lose the spiritual battles because of the pride in my own heart. And so he's saying here, if you want to win spiritual battles, if you want to have victory, you have to humble yourself in the sight of the Lord. And so what is humility? Humility is putting on Christ. Go ahead, Steve.
I think it's notable that we have this phrase, humble yourselves. And it's not unusual to notice it in that way. Be clothed with humility. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Humble yourselves, 1 Peter 5, under the mighty hand of God. There are two ways we can become humble. We can humble ourselves. But the scripture also says, I forget, somebody will help me remember, it might be in Luke, the Lord Jesus says, God is able, those who exalt themselves, he is able to humble them. There's only one way to really be exalted, and that is God. God exalts us in due time. God lifts us up. But if we lift ourselves up, God's going to bring us down. I think it might be in the context of no, it doesn't exactly have that phrase, but there's the parable about the man who took the best seat at the feast, you know, and then the master of the feast, the master of ceremonies, said, you got to take the back place. Somebody else more important than you is coming. And the Lord Jesus said there, Luke 14, verse 11, thank you, where he says about humbling and exaltation. But the other phrase, somebody can maybe find that in the course of the study. God is able to abase, able to humble those who exalt themselves. So what I'm getting at is that if we don't humble ourselves, God will help us to become humble. He will make sure that we learn the lesson of humility. It's so significant that if we go around exalting ourselves, he's going to allow us to learn the lesson of humility some other way. But this idea of lowliness in Ephesians chapter 4 is the same word as humility, humility of mind, the intention. I think it's really an important word. Sometimes we feel that as believers, we're just sort of in a canoe going down a river, and we're just going to, you know, as we pass by different landforms, God is going to sort of give us automatic maturity as we make progress down the river. But there is a lot of intention in the Christian life, not self-will, not self-ability, but intention to put ourselves, allow ourselves to be molded, allow ourselves to learn the lessons that God wants us to learn. And when we want to test our humility, if we might say it that way, it's exactly what Mark was saying earlier. We tell ourselves how important it is that we are little, that we really want. I mean, we really would desire this, right? We desire to be small. We desire that the Lord would help us be humble. And then somebody slights us, or somebody overlooks us, or somebody doesn't mention our name in a list of people who did something, and they leave us out. Hey, what about me? And, you know, weren't you just telling yourself? I remember Brother writing a commentary on this thought. You just told yourself that you really are very little. You really should be little before the Lord, and now you're a little offended. It just shows we haven't really learned that lesson. And when we think about this secret of unity, it's a little off-putting, you might say, or a little disappointing to our natural selves. Oh, man, I thought we were going to learn about how that other guy should be more united. I thought we were going to learn about how those other people should be walking more peaceably with me. And instead, it's, you want the secret of unity. It's, you be humble. I be humble. I become humble. I have lowliness. And it just builds on that foundation. If we haven't got that foundation, we can hardly even make progress in the rest of these two verses.
I can't help but think of the, in connection with what you're saying, with the verses that you brought out in Matthew, because the Lord says it's easier to be meek and lowly, and we're talking about, you know, you gotta forget yourself, forget your interests, and at the time it seems so difficult, like, because there's the constant pride that flares up that wants to, but it's easier, really, to not be that way, and you have to consider why. It's because now we're not moving in self-interest. And you think of the man in the parable that goes to the chief place at the dinner table. Well, now he's got to earn his place there. And he's got to prove that he's going to belong, or he's going to be sent backwards, and he's going to be humiliated and humbled, because no one wants to be humbled outside of themselves. But if you take the lowest position, now it's the easiest thing to do. You just go and sit down, and you're able to enjoy the feast. And so now, if I'm able to empty myself of myself, if I'm able to abase myself, so what am I replacing it with? I'm replacing it with the interests, the burden, the yoke of the Lord Jesus. So now I am with his interests. And what makes it easier is when we're united, we're now all moving in the same direction. Because if everyone wants the chief place at the feast, nobody's going to get it. But if everyone is more interested in the Lord Jesus getting it, then he is assured to have it.
Amen.
So that is why it is easier to do, because when I'm not, don't care about myself, I don't care about myself, and my life just becomes, and I think that's such a contrast between the difficulty I have in pushing myself down, but the reality is when I'm able to humble myself, my life becomes so much easier. The burden is lifted off my shoulder. The burden that I carry, that is myself.
Hmm. You know, I want to move us along because time is quickly going. The first two characteristics we found in Matthew 11 is the second one that's in this passage. It was lowly and meek in Matthew 11. Here it's, no, it was...
Orders the meek and lowly.
meek and lowly in Matthew, and now it's lowly and meek. Second attribute, the second secret is meek. These first two attributes have to deal with our internal constitution, if I could put it that way. And one of the beautiful things, I found this really great definition of meekness. Just want to read it real quick. It says, meekness is an inward grace of the soul and the exercises of the soul that are firstly and chiefly towards God. It is the temper of spirit in which we accept his dealings with us as good and therefore without disputing or resisting. Meekness is not weakness. Meekness is an internal fortitude of character that says everything that happens is by God's design and accepted as such, and I'm going to move forward. You know, Joey was just talking about how you can just relieve yourself of that burden. Well, the reality is that when I understand this idea of meekness, is that every circumstance that comes into my life, every person who steps on my toe, every person who cuts me off in the road, every person who says a bad word about me, that is allowed by God. And meekness says, I'm going to take that as from the Lord and say, Lord, teach me what you want me to learn through that circumstance. Think about Moses. Moses was called one of the meekest servants of all. And he had to deal with a whole bunch of stuff. A whole bunch of people. People who were bad-mouthing him, talking ill about him, saying, who made you, yeah, Moses, who told you you're the only one that can hear from God? You know, and you know, you, that would be an assault, and we'd all react and, and respond. You know, someone says something to you, you have an idea and you present it, and they it just slapped down and burned up, and you go, whoa, that was wrong. That was... Meekness says, I'm going to endure that because, okay, God allowed that for some purpose. It's this quiet disposition that understands everything that comes our way is by divine design, and so I'm resolved and resting in that reality. Think of the Lord Jesus. He walked in this scene, and everything that happened to him, he took it as it happened, and he demonstrated this strength of character and resolve. So these first two attributes, these first two secrets are internal. It's about our internal disposition. One, the absence of self, and the second thing, to recognize the sovereign will of God as he allows circumstances to impact our lives.
I just have a real quick sentence. I really appreciated this comparison of lowliness, humility, and meekness. Humility gives no offense, and meekness takes no offense. Very nice.
I'd like to add that, interestingly, that the New King James uses the word gentle, gentleness. And in my mind, it comes across like, if you're gentle, you have strength, but you apply it very delicately. So I call it strength under control. Mm-hmm. So you know you could react a certain way, but you've got it under control. So I see it as strength under control. You're not exerting all the strength that you could exert.
And just a verse that we can back up what Mark was saying, in 1 Peter chapter 2, connected to both the comments of Mark and Sam, in verse 23, we see that strength under control in the person of the Lord Jesus. It says, I'll just back up to verse 21 just to get the connection of the context there. For this you were called. There's a calling again. For this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. So this is for us. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. And this is the verse. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. And that's exactly what Mark was saying.
Another important example here is the life of Apostle Paul. For example, if you turn to Philippians chapter 3 for a moment, Philippians chapter 3, he says these words from verse 4. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. So basically he's saying, I myself have so much confidence. If I have to boast about my own credentials, mm-hmm. I have a ton of them. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Because you look at my ancestry, I was born as a Jew. I was born in a noble tribe of Benjamin. I grew up as a Pharisee. In the sight of the law, I was blameless. And look at my zeal. I was on a mission to destroy Christianity for the propagation of Judaism. So this man was so confident of his earthly credentials. But he is saying, no, I don't want to boast about my earthly credentials, because he just concluded in Philippians chapter 2 about Lord Jesus Christ, how he humbled himself. Like we were studying this morning, the adult Bible study, that in his humiliation, he took 7 steps from his divinity to his humanity. And then he was exalted 7 steps back from that lowly status of servanthood to his highest status. I mean, his divinity never changed. Mm-hmm. He had always been God. He has always been God, and he's always God. But in his status, he took a position of lowliness, and he was exalted back to that greatest position. And Apostle Paul is saying, in the light of the example of Christ, now I consider all my three credentials rubbish, and I am relying upon the example of God.
We have just a little bit. That clock is not nice. So Mark, why don't you lead us on there? 2:30?
Yeah.
Well, it's still not nice.
Okay, so these first two secrets are internal. They're an internal sense of character. The next two are relational. And so the secret of the unity is going to be fostered by these, not only the internal characteristic of meekness and lowliness, but the next one is with long-suffering. It says there, with long-suffering. The idea of long-suffering is being willing to put up with someone else. Mm-hmm. He says there, it's a characteristic that says, I can be patient, I can be non-reactive when something comes into my, you know, sphere of influence or affecting me, to understand that we're really in this together, and so I suffer with you, and I'm working with you, and I'm realizing that we are linked together. So often we forget it, and so we end up not having patience with one another, and we're intolerant of one another, and we have no patience when you don't see it my way. So the next one is long-suffering. It's the characteristics, it's the fruit of the Spirit, right? Mm-hmm. It's a, what is the Spirit producing in us that we might really learn in a relational pattern that everyone is not in the same place. We're all moving in the same direction. We've mm-hmm. all been united and linked together. And so I am long-suffering with you. We may not see eye to eye on something, but I need to be patient and be long-suffering. Mm-hmm. How difficult that is sometimes. Mm-hmm. What's wrong with you? You can't see it this way. Mm. You can't see it my way. But the reality is to be long-suffering one with another.
It's funny because we talked about uniformity the first day, right? Mm-hmm. And looking at patience or long-suffering, when we react in a rash way, or react to somebody who had done something to us, or even someone who was slower, who didn't get it sometimes, or this or that, we're actually showing that our heart is actually eager to uniformity. We're upset because they don't meet our expectation or our standard. Mm-hmm. We're instead of eager to maintain the unity, We're eager to maintain some sort of uniformity, and we get frustrated with them, but that's not what it says. Patience and long-suffering, that gives a characteristic of being eager to maintain unity, not uniformity.
The actual word there for long-suffering means long-tempered. And I thought that was interesting. Long-tempered. It means that I'm not easily irritated, as Mark was outlining for us. And when you think of that long-tempered, well, I'll just say right out, that's not me. It's not my nature, especially on the highway. But this is soul-searching. How long-tempered are we? How long-suffering are we with one another, with the lost around us, with our brothers and sisters in the assembly, with our family? It's nice we can put on a good front here with one another, but how long-suffering are we? You know, love suffers long, Scripture says, right? 1 Corinthians 13. And I was thinking of this. Mark says it's the fruit of the Spirit. And it's not only the fruit of the Spirit. It is the fruit of the Spirit because it's a characteristic of God himself. He's long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all men come to repentance. So he is long-suffering. He is long-tempered. Not that he ever loses his temper. And if he, in there's few places I can think of, it was all righteous. Even the Lord Jesus in the temple, that was righteous anger, but long-tempered. That's an amazing thing.
Can we say it's tied directly to the next secret, lifting one another up? Because if I don't care about other people, I'm not going to be long-suffering. Hmm. But if I have the other person's interests, then I'm going to be long-suffering. And I'm thinking of Peter. The Lord Jesus put up with a lot from Peter because he loved Peter and he had Peter's interest in mind. And when he, I want to say, lost his temper at Peter, but when he corrected Peter, it was always when Peter needed correction to be pointed right back, right, and where he needed to be. So it's if I'm not willing to lift up my brother, I'm never going to have patience for them. And you know, long suffering. You look through the whole Scripture, you say God is long suffering with his people. He's long suffering with the children of Israel. He's long suffering with us. And I think you say the secret of long suffering is because how many people have had to suffer long with me? So this is a two-way street if there ever was one, because people have to endure me, I have to endure other people. So if I have your interests and you have my interests, we're able to do it.
Yeah, I appreciate that suggestion about Peter. I was thinking too, we might not say that God loses his temper, because maybe that's kind of our weakness, right? That I know exactly what you meant there when you were alluding to that, Tim. God is angry about the things that should be angry. God is angry with the wicked every day. It says, I think, in Psalm 9. And this long suffering it's macro suffering, long tempered, macro tempered. You study microbiology or you study macrobiology. It's the big picture. And it's a sense of, if we can impose that meaning into that, it helps us maybe to appreciate it even more, that we look at the big picture when we're enduring the things that might disturb our natural selves because we're long-suffering. And this is really, the progression is very realistic, because we might be seeking the Lord to really appreciate the character of humility and the character of meekness and gentleness, and then we step outside our door, and right away it's put to the test, because now I've got to have a lot of patience, I've got to have a long temper, I've got to have a very aware sense that I've got to live with other people, just like you were saying. And this idea of forbearing one another, bearing with one another in love, you probably might have seen the poster where somebody's praying and says, Lord, I want to thank you that it's been a really good day. I haven't lost my temper. I haven't complained. I haven't been upset, but I'll be getting out of bed soon. And I'm really going to need your help then. Right? And that's the way this is, that we have to put this into practice with people Otherwise, it really isn't embedded in our character the way it's to be, the way it was with the Lord Jesus. Sam.
Question I have. I'm not always practical. How can I put that into practice? Help me out. How can I do it?
Stay in bed.
Well, I think it's training. I mean, what I mean is not that we train ourselves, but in that sense, the verses in Hebrews that's coming to my mind about by reason of use, we have exercised ourselves to discern between good and bad. Mm-hmm. And in that sense, maybe we can bring that thought into this context, that there's an awareness of it, first of all, that it's not our natural situation. It's not our natural condition. So then we get into a situation where it's going to be put to the test, and we really have to trust the Lord that His Spirit, who, by the way, wants to produce Christ in us. Mm. So if we're putting ourselves in the mindset, I want the Lord to help me learn this lesson, He will help me learn that lesson. It's not going to be an easy lesson. It's a hard lesson, because it means repudiating all of our learning, all our natural inclinations and so on. But He will help us learn the lesson. And then the Spirit of God will say, this is the time. This is, you know, practice session number one. And then we just have to ask the Lord's help to learn the lesson. I was thinking of David, who, when he was fleeing the city, when Absalom had that insurrection, and basically David and those who were loyal to him had to flee Jerusalem, there was a man who came alongside the armies of David and was throwing stones and dust at David and cursing him. And one of David's men said, let me just go and take off the head of that dog. And David said, I think it's around 2 Samuel 16 maybe, he said, just leave him alone. Mm-hmm. It may be that God has said to him, curse David. Mm-hmm. So I'm just going to have to learn the lesson. Now, there's a sort of a part two to that story. There's a sequel. At the end of David's life, mm-hmm. David said, you remember that man Shimei who was cursing me? You don't let him get away with that without making his wrong evidence. But it wasn't going to be David's job to say, let's go kill him right now. David said, put himself in the position of, I'm going to see if God has a lesson for me. And it's training, so that when somebody, I bristle at something, the Spirit of God says, this is the lesson, and we have to start to learn it. I don't know if that's really an answer, you know, from a verse, but I think that's the training that we have to experience.
Mark, there's a verse I had to share, but I don't want to keep Mark. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror or glass the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. And I believe that the more I become focused upon Christ, the more I enjoy Christ, the Spirit of God will be doing that work in me. It's not me making the effort, because I can't do it. I really have to abandon myself and admit, I just honestly, Lord, I cannot do it. But the Spirit of God, as I'm occupied with Christ, I think the more I'm occupied with Christ and I am enjoying Him, that is produced in me, rather than me trying to produce it.
Scripture says, yeah, it's by the renewing of your mind. Mm-hmm. And that's in Romans 12, 1 and 2. So, and it's the same word, transformation, transform. And it's metamorphosis. And so it's only used four times in Scripture, twice for the Lord and twice for us. And so it's very important that we are in the Word of God. If I'm not in the Word of God, I cannot expect to be able to, in a practical sense, defeat these things that come in my life. I have to be in the Word of God. Mm-hmm. And then secondly, then, as I'm in the Word of God, I'm not searching Scriptures to find a verse against that brother. Right. Mm-hmm. People do that. But I'm in the Scriptures to see Christ. Mm-hmm. And as I see Christ, mm-hmm. that's when the transformation happens. So just those two things connected. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, one of the things to really appreciate, I made the comment earlier when we looked at chapter 2, what you have is two people from completely diverse cultures. There are going to be things that are just, you just don't understand. You know, you're not going to understand why, you know, I'm a Ephesian, I'm a Gentile. I don't understand why you're making a big thing about how your lamb was killed before you eat it. Let's eat it, man. But how we make such big things out of what are differences because of the way God made us. And it says all of that gets suppressed under the reality, or we learn to grow and to help and to forbear and to be long-suffering one with another as we work through those kinds of differences that we might inherently have. But then the next secret is this big word, endeavoring. So here we have the internal characteristic of meekness and lowliness. We have the tolerant level of a cooperation between us. But then we have a common driver. This word endeavor, a very strong word. It means to be diligent. It means to be intentional. It means to be focused. It means to have a single purpose. Endeavoring. What is it that we endeavor to do? We have a lot of energy. We place a lot of energy into a lot of things. A lot of us put a lot of energy into our careers. A lot of put energy into our education. A lot of us put a lot of energy into, you know, our families. We put a lot of energy into the things that we really hold dear to. And so the word endeavoring then just kind of emphasizes the fact that there is to be an energy and a focus to appreciate the calling to which we're called and to live it out in reality. So the word endeavoring is another secret. What's my focus? What am I diligent about? Am I diligent about realizing and appreciating the fellowship to which we're called, the union to which we're called, the fact that we're called to in one body and we're called to serve together? So diligence, intentionality, to be focused.
I'm thinking of what, you know, you mentioned about what the way we prepare our food, and I'm thinking of what the Apostle Paul talked about. You know, one person does things a specific way. One person drinks wine, one person doesn't drink wine. And Paul said, I don't care. I'm not going to be offended, offend a brother just for something so small. But and Apostle Paul talks a lot about this, how even when he's spreading the gospel, but he's changing himself for the bigger picture. So he's willing to sacrifice his rights. And I think that that's what endeavoring is. The unit, we're talking about unity and what it takes to be unified. Well, it takes work, and it takes intentional work, that if we want it to be unified, so I have to be aware of my brethren. And if I know that having wine in my house offends a brother, I'm not going to serve wine when you come over to my house. Because I could offend you, and that's going to cause disunity. I'm paying attention to the assembly I go to. I see, well, someone's struggling there. Well, where a chain is only as strong as its weakest link. So if I see someone struggling, I'm going to endeavor to shore them up, to bring them together, because I have a mind toward the bigger picture. Because if I'm only concerned about myself, I'm not concerned about the unity, and it crumbles away. And that's the natural state. The natural state is to be concerned about ourselves. So this big topic that we're talking about, the unity, it takes intentional work. It's just not, well, okay, now I need to worry about myself. I need to humble myself. I need to push down my rights and all these things, which is absolutely true. I need to take care of myself. But I also need to have a mind toward my brethren to be sure that I'm taking care of them, not because I want to be something and I want to be above them, but because I want them to be lifted up so that the unity, so that Christ's interests are what shine forth most clearly.
Maybe we can add a verse from Philippians 2. In Philippians 2, verse, well, really the first four verses and onward are all about this theme too, like was mentioned in the main study. But this one particular verse I think is very appropriate in this setting, verse 4. The New King James uses the word interest. I think the King James just says the word things. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. And I believe this is part of what is encapsulated by that idea of endeavoring or working diligently. I think the New King James, rather the NIV, I think says make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit. It's this thought that there are others and I ought to be interested in others. Mm-hmm. I ought to know their interests. And it really, it makes us take steps during the day with other people in a certain way to promote that, to foster that kind of connectedness. Mm-hmm. You could look around the dining room at Grove City, right? How easy it is, and I don't fault it because we enjoy one another's company, but how easy it is to have our meals with the same group of people, right? I don't say I'm faulting that at all, but it's actually very difficult. It's almost a little scary to on purpose go to a table where you don't know anybody and say, "Hi, can I sit here with you?" Because you kind of don't know what, you know, maybe they're going to kind of look at me a little funny and they'll say, "Okay, I guess." And you'll know they really don't want you there. But it's a very demanding intention. It doesn't just happen. It's where we have conversations, kind of replay conversations in your mind that you've had and see how many times you said I and how many times you said you. Or see how easy it is to take the conversation back to yourself. I knew somebody who her habit was, like somebody would say, "Well, you know, we're going to be going to Pennsylvania next week." And she'd say, "Yeah, oh, that's really nice. That's like what my family's going to do." And you'd only know one sentence about what this first person did who really started the conversation. And you'd know, you know, the next 5 minutes would be something that this other person's family did. It's very easy to talk about ourselves, but if you want to establish a relationship with somebody else, you start asking what they're doing. And if you don't know anything about what they're doing, then after that first conversation, you'll know something about what they're doing, and the next time you see them, you can ask them more about what they're doing. That's the way, by the way, if there is a brother or a sister you have difficulty with, and you don't have a relationship, there's no way that God can use me to help a brother or sister that I might be having difficulty with, or that might be having difficulty with something in their lives. If I don't have a relationship, if I don't know anything about them, God's not going to be able to use me to help. So this is, I think, part of what is being described here. It's like Philippians 2, verse 4, be interested in other people, not just your little group.
Just an example of that in the book of Titus, where this word diligent, endeavoring, it's translated diligent, it's translated eager, it's also translated to guard at one point. But in Titus chapter 3, Paul says there, when I sinned, in verse 12 and 13, when I sinned Artemis to you, or Tychicus, be diligent, there it is, to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. And then he goes on and he says that he sent Apollos and Zenas on their journey with haste. And so here's this word, the same word that's used in Ephesians in our portion. Mm-hmm. And it's, I'm interested in other people. And I'm endeavoring to send them on their way. Mm-hmm. It's to the point of exhaustion. And I can tell you when we think about this manner of unity, in talking with people and in sitting down with people who are in disunity with one another, and you're trying to be the peacemaker, and you ask them, do you think you have done everything you possibly could in this situation? Have you endeavored to the point of exhaustion? Have you done everything you could? Usually the answer is no. There's probably something else we can do. And so this is the verse that's right here, that we endeavor, and it's the same word where it says be diligent in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and this is just kind of by the way, but in 2 Timothy chapter 2, where he says, to be diligent to present yourself approved to God. Same word, diligent, to endeavor, to do your utmost. And so, as a worker of God, if you want to do your utmost to present yourself to God, a worker that does not need to be shamed, there it's in the context of rightly dividing the word of truth. But if you take in other scriptures, this caring for one another, you know, if I'm not caring for my brothers and sisters, can I present myself as a worker that does not need to be ashamed? You know, it's an interesting connection.
Okay, so we're really down to the wire.
Yep.
The last is the verb to keep, right? It's to keep. We've established that it's a unity that's been established already. It's something that the Spirit of God has brought about. It's His unity. And so it's to keep. It's to attend to carefully, to take care of. Here's one that's really cool. To keep one in the state in which he is. We are united. The Spirit of God has brought about this unity. And so I want to, with this diligence, with this intentionality, I want to keep. I want to attend to carefully and to remain in that condition. And the last point that we just want to cover about this thing, we talked about the things that we need to be forbearing one another and loving one another, you know, which are usually things that, you know, come out of a line of, you know, the fact that we are different kinds of people from different backgrounds with different histories. And all that becomes suppressed under the reality that we are now united in Christ. But in the next couple of verses that we read, and we're not going to go into them in detail, but what I want you to realize is that what is it that the Spirit has brought before us as to this unity? And it's those seven things that follow in the next couple of verses. And so what you really understand through this idea of the endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, then the Scripture goes on to say, there is. And it points out seven things that are absolutely essential and critical that the Spirit of God rewards for us to understand how and what's important that makes our link together vital and what we're going to be sustained on. It's these foundational realities upon which the Spirit's unity is resting. The one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one hope of calling, one Spirit, one body, one God and Father of all. We look at those realities and you study them and you appreciate exactly what those seven anchors are that the Spirit's unity rests on. Then we have a basis upon which we move forward together. The other stuff is just noise when you think about it. The fact that someone likes wine with dinner and someone doesn't, someone drinks beer, someone doesn't, you know, someone likes music X and someone likes music Y, you know, all of these things that, you know, we can make big things about them. And the challenge is to look at the anchors. And so I know there's some wheels turning and there are those things, but are we talking about things that are essential in terms of the, you know, doctrines that were to be this kind of forbearing and long-suffering? No, we're not talking about that because that's what those seven anchors remind us of. They remind us of the absolutes of which the Christian faith rests on and the unity of the Spirit is anchored on. It's on one body, one Spirit, one hope of our calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is through all, in you all. When we get that in our souls, get that in our thinking, and then it's not about, you know, and so the question that might be also going on through your mind is, well, what if I have a fundamental difference with someone? Well, is it a fundamental difference? Is it really a fundamental difference, or is it a bias for which you grew up under, a perspective that you've gotten from your socialization, from your environment, and, you know, this is the way you've always understood it and always be taught it and always thought that this is the way it should be practiced, or is it really fundamental? And when you analyze that and you go through it, even it's wonderful to read even how the Apostle Paul instructed Timothy on this matter and how he talks about it in Philippians, is that in some things you have to just be willing to be patient and to teach and instruct, so that God gives repentance and changes the mind. We want people to change because of our influence, because that puts a pat on our back that I was able to influence you. But to be able to let God be God, that's what that last one is, that anchor, that God is the Father of all, who's over all and in you all, to really trust that He is going to work things out when we seek to stand up for truth. You see, we can always, you know, and I know we think about this a lot because we think about what are the quote-unquote fundamentals. And sometimes we elevate things to fundamentals and it creates havoc and disunity and disharmony, when in fact all it requires is long-suffering, forbearance, patience and instruction, and allowing God to be God to effect the change that's needed. We are over. Mm-hmm. But I want us to really appreciate these seven anchors on which the Spirit's unity is built, so that as we go forward, we really remember the internal secret, meekness and lowliness, the external secret of gentleness and forbearing and long-suffering, and then having an intentional desire and eagerness and a diligence to hold on to preserve, to keep what the Spirit has secured.